Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you'd like to call in, it looks like our lines might be full, but I'll give you the number anyway because if you get a full line and a busy signal, you just have to call a few minutes later and probably a line will open up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Tonight and tomorrow afternoon, I'm speaking in Roseville, California, up near Sacramento, at the Westside Community Church, I think it's its name. And that's happening, as I said, at 6 o'clock tonight, and then tomorrow, I think at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And you're welcome to join us there. I've been asked to speak tonight on the subject of newspaper exegesis and Bible prophecy, which, of course, if you don't know what that means, it is to do with, a mistake that many people do when they're trying to interpret Bible prophecy as end times prophecy. We'll talk about that tonight. Tomorrow, they want me to talk about politics in the church. Obviously, that's a timely subject with the election coming up. And then on Sunday morning, I'll be speaking in Carmichael, which is also in the general area of Sacramento, and in Lincoln. So I've got two things going on Sunday, one in the morning and one in the afternoon. And if you are interested in those, you may go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll find the dates and times. Locations and so forth for those meetings in the Sacramento area this weekend. All right, let's see. We're going to go to the phones now, and we'll talk to Kay from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Kay. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again. Thank you for taking my call. Next week at a Bible study, we're going to be studying Romans chapter 11. And if you don't mind, I had two questions. I did listen to your excerpts or your verse-by-verse teaching on Romans 11, but I still had two questions.
Okay.
One is where it talks about the root of the tree. Can
yes,
you
uh-huh.
explain again to me what is that root?
The root of the tree, of the olive tree that's mentioned in verse 16, where it says, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Is talking about the root of the people of Israel, of the covenant people. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what the root is. Some people think he's referring to God or Christ as the root. Some think he's talking about Abraham as the root. Some may think the covenant that God has made is the root. It's the importance is not to decide which root he has in mind, because all of those things are at the root of Israel. The tree itself is Israel. And what he's saying is whatever it is that feeds the tree also feeds all the branches. And if the root, and we can make the root God or Abraham or the covenant, or he might have all those things in mind, but whatever it is that makes the tree holy, its roots, also makes all of its branches holy. Now, he's mainly going to focus here on the branches, not on the roots. He's talking about branches that have been broken off because of unbelief and branches that have been grafted in because of faith. And, of course, he's talking about people there. So the tree is Israel, the covenant people. The root could be the covenant that God made with them. It could be Abraham himself. It could be God. It could be Christ. It could be all the above, because I don't think Paul's focused on what the root is, just what is it that makes Israel what it is. It's the special relationship with God that was defined in a covenant to Abraham. Okay, so whether it's the covenant or Abraham himself or whatever, the root is that which makes Israel special, and the branches are either there because they are natural branches which have believed in Christ and become part of the body of Christ, or Gentiles that have believed in Christ who have been grafted in. But Paul says there are also Jews and Gentiles that are not in the tree, obviously. Obviously, Gentiles have never been in. If they're not grafted in, they're not in. And then there are Jews that used to be in, but they've been broken off because of their unbelief. So the focus is on the fact that the tree is comprised of believing branches. And we might even say the root of the tree was the faith of Abraham, because basically what constitutes someone being a branch on that tree is whether they have faith or not. And the faith of Abraham was mentioned earlier in Romans chapter 4, where it says Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. So it could be Abraham or even his faith that's counted as the root that gives character to the tree. But the main thing is that the tree that is called Israel may have its roots in the faith of Abraham, but its branches are also constituted holy or not holy insofar as they are attached to that root and whether they have faith like Abraham did. Paul is unfortunately ambiguous about what the root is, but he's not ambiguous about the fact that the tree is Israel. So we could say, well, in this instance, what is God thinking of as the root of Israel? Is he thinking of God? Is he thinking of Christ? Is he thinking of Abraham, the promised Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, the faith of Abraham? All of those things, frankly, are at the root of the tree of Israel. But he's not trying to nail down what the root is. He's just saying because the roots of the tree are holy, the tree exists because of, you know, its root, which is in Abraham and the covenant and all that. Well, then the branches that are part of it share in that status. But the branches that have been broken off do not, because they're no longer in the tree.
Thank you, Steve. That helps me a lot. I appreciate it. Then going down to verse 25, he talks about blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Can you explain to me your understanding of that part of verse 25?
Sure. Well, there's two things that are ambiguous. One of those is the expression, the fullness of the Gentiles, which is not a phrase used anywhere else in Scripture. So this is a bit of a problem since the phrase is only used here and nowhere else. I think most understand this to mean a full number of Gentiles. Now, some people might think it means all Gentiles, but I think more commonly and more reasonably, he's saying there's going to be a full number of Gentiles that are added to this tree. He mentions there have already been Gentile branches that have been grafted into the tree, and there will be more, and there will be a lot more. And whenever that full number is, then that would be the fullness of the Gentiles, I believe. Now, the other ambiguous thing is what's meant by until. The word until is used a lot of ways in Scripture. For example, God said he would be with Jacob until he had fulfilled all his promises with him. He would not leave it, Jacob. Well, but he didn't leave him even when the promises were fulfilled. He's not saying, I'm only going to be with you until then. And if the word only was there, then we'd have to say, then the hardening of Israel is only temporary. But it's only until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. But in not saying it's only till then, just saying it's until then, we don't know if it's also continues after then. That is, does the word until limit the length of time, or is it inclusive of that period of time? For example, Jesus said when he gave the Great Commission, behold, I'm with you even until the end of the age. Well, isn't he going to be with us after that too? In other words, when he says, I will be with you until the end of the age, he's not saying, but I won't be after that. He's saying, there will never be a time before the end of the age where you will find that I'm not with you. Now, whether I will be after the end of the age is not in the discussion. And so, of course, he will be. There's many times in Scripture where it indicates that something will prevail until something else. But the something else that it is until does not end it. It says in the 49th chapter of Genesis, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Well, Shiloh is the Messiah. The scepter is the kingship of Israel, and it won't depart from the tribe of Judah until he comes. But even when the Messiah did come, it didn't depart from Judah. He's of the tribe of Judah still, so the scepter is still with Judah. But it's saying that there will not be a time until Messiah comes that the scepter is handed off from Judah to someone else, and it won't after that either. So here when Paul says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, I think he's saying that while the Gentiles are coming in, there's part of the nation of Israel that's blinded. Now, after the fullness of the Gentiles come in, will none of Israel be blinded? Will that stop being the case? Well, he doesn't say. Some people think he does, because the next verse says, and so all Israel will be saved. But they think it means then all Israel will be saved, which would mean the blindness in part has only happened to Israel until the Gentiles come in, and then it will be removed, and Israel will then see properly and will be saved. But unfortunately for them, Paul didn't say anything about then. He said, thus, though, so all Israel will be saved. He's saying, this is the way that all Israel is to be saved. The Old Testament said that the Messiah would save all of Israel. And the whole section of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, is discussing the problem of that, that God has promised to save Israel through the Messiah, and yet Jesus has come and gone, and most of the Jews are not saved. That's the whole issue that Romans 9 through 11 is concerned with. And Paul answers it saying, well, in chapter 9, verse 6, it's not that God's word hasn't come true. It has. It's just that not all are Israel who are of Israel. That is, there's only a remnant within Israel that are the Israel that are promised to be saved. And to point that out, he quotes from Isaiah 10 in Romans 9, 27. He says, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the seashore, only the remnant will be saved. So he's making it very clear that the whole nation of Israel is not promised salvation. Only the faithful remnant is promised salvation. Not all who are of Israel, that is, not all Jews, are Israel. Not at least the Israel that the promises are made to. And so that's how he begins this discussion in chapter 9. He closes it by saying, and this is how all Israel will be saved, by part of the Jews coming in and part being blinded. And then the full number of Gentiles are coming in. So it's the conclusion of the olive tree illustration that began in verse 16, that the olive tree has lost some of its branches. Some of Israel have been blinded by rejection of Christ, but not all. A remnant have been saved. The Jews who believe have not been broken off. They're still there. Israel still has its remnant, but then Gentiles have been added to it too. So in this way, all Israel, the Jewish and the Gentile branches of the tree, will be saved. So Paul is not talking about a temporary situation necessarily of Jews being blinded. He's just saying only part of the Jews have been blinded, not all of them. And but all the true Israel will be saved, because although part of Israel is blinded, they're the ones who weren't promised it. And we better hope they weren't, because those people mostly died, the ones that Paul's talking about. Most of the Jews who were hardened in his day died without coming to Christ. So if he was saying these people are only temporarily hardened, implying that they will not be hardened before their end of, before they die, well, then how could that be? They did die. Most of them died in unbelief. So he's talking about the fact that God is saving all Israel by including the faithful remnant of Israel and the faithful Gentiles. And in this way, all Israel, the Jewish and the Gentile elements, will be saved. And there have always been Gentile elements in Israel, even in the Old Testament. Ruth and Rahab are great examples of Gentiles who became part of Israel. Any Gentile could. And so any Gentile can now, too, become part of the body of Christ, and many have. So Israel in the Old Testament was made of Jews and Gentiles, but there were mostly Israelites and not so many Gentiles. The church today is the same way. It's made up, Israel is made up of the remnant of Israel plus Gentiles. It's just that the demographics have shifted. Now there's more Gentiles than Jews in it. So that's what Paul is talking about there. There are several verses in chapter 11 that people have understood incorrectly, I believe, because they're looking at Paul as if he's writing an eschatological treatise about some future for Israel. Paul doesn't ever introduce the subject of a future for Israel. What he talks about is the promises God made to Israel have been fulfilled in Christ. But we have to realize that when God says Israel, he doesn't mean everyone who's got Jewish blood. He never did. So he means the faithful in Israel. And so that's what he's talking about there. All right. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to David from Victorville, California. David, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I just want to get your take on 2 points on the Lord's Prayer. So from an amillennialist perspective, why would we need to pray your kingdom come? And then maybe from a Calvinistic point of view, why would we need to pray your will be done if his sovereign will is always done on in the universe?
Yeah, good questions, good questions. Well, let's as far as the first question, the amillennialist believes that the kingdom has arrived, but as Jesus said, it arrived as a little mustard seed, but it has yet to grow into a great tree. It's been doing that for 2,000 years, and so it's now spread on the earth. The same image as Daniel gave of the stone that struck the image in the feet, which was the kingdom of God, and then began to grow and to fill the whole earth as a great mountain, which it has done in the past 2,000 years. So this idea that the kingdom came small, but it grows and it is destined to fill the whole earth, it's this final stage of the completeness of the kingdom of God that we're praying to come. Because we are seeking, as he said later in the same chapter, seeking first the kingdom of God. We're seeking for the kingdom of God to come in its fullness. And that's what, you know, we preach the gospel of the kingdom for that purpose. We're living for that purpose. And we're praying for that purpose. So the idea is not that the kingdom hasn't arrived yet, but we're praying for it to come to its full stage. It's like if you were greatly in need of a good harvest of trees, and you're looking at some immature trees, and they've got some buds on them that might turn into fruit, and you start praying that God will bring the fruit this year. Well, the fruit is kind of there, but it's in bud. It's not really edible yet. You're praying for the whole thing to be matured, for it to reach its goal, for it to meet its destiny. And that's what we're praying for the kingdom of God, too. Jesus described the kingdom as a little seed that began, and it sprang up as a blade, and then as a stalk with heads of grain, and then the grain inside the heads began to mature. And he said when the grain was mature, he put in the sickle because the harvest had come. So it's the maturing of the kingdom that we're praying for. It's here, but it's not everywhere yet. That is, not everyone in the earth has heard the message of the kingdom yet. It hasn't spread to every last person. And we're praying that it will, because that's what God wants, too. He wants every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, as far as your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what would a Calvinist say? Because Calvinists say that everything that happens is the will of God. Everything that happens is ordained by God, that God's will is done all the time. It says in Ephesians 1:11 that he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So if that's true, why do we have to pray for his will to come? Now, a Calvinist would say, and I'm not one, but a Calvinist would say, well, God ordains not only the ends but also the means, and that God's will is done in part by people's doing it and in part by people praying for it. They would say prayer is one of the means by which God's will is done on earth. But they would say that if we pray, it's because God ordained that we would. And not just that we should, but that we would. God has declared and guaranteed that we will pray for the kingdom to come as much as we do, and for his will to be done on earth as much as we will. And insofar as our prayers seem to bring that result, it's God ordained the praying, and God ordained the event. So they just think everything is ordained. And if you say, but why should I pray for anything? Why should I do anything? Why should I try to convert somebody if it's ordained already? Who's going to be saved and who's not? Why should I do it? Why should I even get out of bed? And they'd say, well, because God has not only ordained the ends, he's also ordained the means. And so me getting out of bed, me witnessing to somebody, me doing good works, me preaching or praying, if they have an impact, it's because God ordained that I would do them and that impact would be made. So they just see God's, they wouldn't say manipulation probably, although R.C. Sproul did write a book about it called The Hidden Hand, and manipulate means to do something with a hand. So, I mean, I guess we could say God does manipulate everything, even our praying. Our prayers may get results, but the results were preordained, and so were our prayers, is what they'd say.
Thank you, Steve.
So everybody's got an answer, don't they? All right, David. Good talking to you. Okay, bye now.
You too.
John from Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I would like to ask my question, and then I will hang up and listen to you on the radio.
Okay.
Does the Bible allow or forbid the possibility of man-made climate change?
All right. Yeah, thank you for your call. I don't think the Bible says anything about that. The Bible does say that God has given man dominion over not only the earth, but the birds of the sky and things like that. So it does seem like the whole earth is man's dominion. God has not said what man will or will not accomplish in his stewardship of these things. I personally have doubts that man can have very much of an impact on the climate, but the Bible doesn't say that man cannot, and it doesn't say that man can. There are people who have seeded clouds in the airplanes and stuff and caused rain, at least that's what I've heard. It is possible to perhaps cause rain in some cases. And I don't know how much technology there is now to artificially do anything else with the climate. Some people claim there's a great deal being done by man. I'm not aware of it. But the Bible can't guide us in understanding whether that is so or not, because the Bible does not say man will never change the climate. And it doesn't ever say that man can change the climate. What man can and cannot do is often just discovered in history. God has never really made a list somewhere of all the things man will accomplish. For example, radio or television or the internet or AI or brain surgery or travel to the moon. The Bible doesn't say that man will or will not be able to do those kinds of things. My own thoughts are that there'd be very severe limits to what man can do in terms of the climate, if anything at all. But I can't use the Bible to tell me that, because the Bible just simply doesn't address it. All right, we'll talk to Chuck from Honolulu. Chuck, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hi. In India, in the Hindu religion, there's a god named Kali. And Kali is like the devil. He's the evil one.
The god
but
of
for some reason, people worship him. And I was just wondering, it doesn't make any sense. Why would people worship the devil? And
well, I think they worship these gods to placate them. Most pagans who worship other gods than our God, they believe in these gods as fearsome beings that punish people and maybe very capriciously. And a lot of idolaters offer sacrifices and worship gods that they do not love at all and that they fear. And that's why they worship them. They're afraid that if they don't worship them, those gods will punish them. So, in other words, we think of worship as something that comes from the heart. And that's because of the influence of Christianity. In Christianity, we don't offer outward sacrifices like Jews did or like pagans did, and pagans still do in other religions. We don't do that because we believe that God is looking for the sacrifice of a contrite heart and a humble spirit, and that a sacrifice offered with a wrong heart is not okay with God, that God's looking at the heart and not at the ritual. So we, in Christian civilizations, animal sacrifices simply aren't a part of our culture. And when people do worship, and of course a lot of people choose not to worship God, but the ones who do worship God, they do so without these sacrifices. They do so because of their hearts, because they love God, because it's something they believe he's worthy of it, and they are appreciative, and they want to, please him, not because they're terrified of him, but because they want him to have the worship that he's worth, that he is due. A lot of people in Western civilization don't worship God at all, but those who do, recognize it as an expression of love and gratitude and all that kind of thing, not an attitude of, you know, I'm terrified that if I don't worship God, he's going to strike me with lightning, or he's going to send an earthquake, or the earth will open, swallow my house, or demons will come and attack me. I mean, these are the kinds of things that the pagans who don't know God do impute to their gods. They don't worship them because they love them. They worship them because they're afraid of them. So if you wonder why would the Hindus worship the god of destruction, Kali, I would say it's because they're afraid of him. And hopefully if they can keep him happy with their sacrifices, he'll leave them alone. Now, I don't say there aren't people who think about the real God that way. There are people who think about the real God that way. But these are people who don't know God. The Bible makes it very clear that's not how we are to view God. We are to love him and worship him because we love him. And that is one of the major differences between the Christian faith and all other religions. I appreciate your call. I need to take a break right now. We got another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from our website where everything is free at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to join us on the program, looks like we have one line open at the moment. The number is 844-484-5737. 844-484-5737. And I want to mention again, I'm speaking in the Sacramento area, actually up in Roseville and some other places nearby. Tonight, tomorrow, and Sunday a couple times. So if you're in the area and want to join us or want to look into those things, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements and you'll find out where all those meetings are. We're going to talk next to Maurice from Sacramento, whom I believe I met last night at our event here in Sacramento. Hi, Maurice. Welcome.
Hi. Yeah, that's correct. Hello, Steve. It's my first time calling. It was good to hear, to be there yesterday, although I have really some comments about yesterday, but you don't have, you know, you feel free to comment on it yourself, but I also have a question. I think it was a great opportunity to have to listen to two different sides in regards to end times scenarios and understandings, some people felt disappointed that there was not a real debate on the subject. But I'm sure some people heard from you that stuff that they never heard before because they only hear one, listen to one, hear one view, which is the dispensational view. The other thing is that I know it seems like part of the time went into kind of a little bit more political, kind of really one-sided, I guess. I mean, in support of Israel and Netanyahu, and I felt like personally, and maybe some of my friends, that the Palestinian voice was absent. It was supposed to be a political thing. then the Palestinian voice should have been there. Someone should have been invited to speak for the Palestinians, not about the Palestinians. Feel free if you want to comment on that. But
yes,
my question is.
Well, before you give your question, let me just let our audience know. Maurice and his was it your family and or friends that were with you?
I had my family, my wife, and my son.
Right, there
and
were several.
Friends also.
Yeah, there were several. They are Palestinian Christians from Palestine, now living in the United States, and the meeting last night was. Pretty much a presentation mostly by a Messianic Jewish speaker, and I was there too to speak, although it seemed like mostly I was just there to kind of respond, and which I did, which is fine. I thought it was a good meeting, but it's true. it does seem like the pro-Israel side was given a lot of attention. And and also, you know, I think here's the thing. They you say if it was going to be political, they should have had a Palestinian there, too. And that would have been fair. I don't think in their minds it was a political talk. You're right. The politics of what's going on over there definitely were mentioned. And I tried to balance it out, too. But, I think mostly the idea was to talk about Bible prophecy and the end times. And of course, most of the people that were there, I think, were dispensationalists. And although I don't know if the rabbi himself is dispensational, he definitely was, of course, of the pro-Israel side, like a dispensationalist. And so it's obvious they were giving sort of that view of the end times, which obviously that view favors the Israeli cause over the Palestinians. Now, I don't particularly favor one side over the other. I'm trying to be, I'm just about Jesus. You know, I'm not about politics. I'm not about supporting a secular nation of Israel or any of their adversaries either. And I think you aren't either. Mm-hmm. I mean, obviously, yeah. I think we both agree what Hamas did was a criminal thing, and that that Israel has some right to retaliate. But we may have, we're not sure. At least I'm not sure that Israel has responded entirely in the manner and degree that they're supposed to, that they should righteously. But then they're not listening to God. They're not a godly nation. They're a secular nation. So, to me, it's very similar to the Ukrainian and Russian situation. You know, there's some bad blood between those two groups that's been going on a long time, and I think both sides have probably done some wrong things. But it is a shame, though, that Christians are totally unaware of the Palestinian people's plight. Many Christians are, because their churches only want to talk about Israel and from a certain perspective, namely that Israel is somehow fulfilling Bible prophecy, that they are God's chosen people, and support of Israel is pretty much required. It almost seems, I don't know that all would say this, but it almost seems that many Christians feel that even if Israel does things that we would condemn other nations for doing, we can't condemn that because they're God's chosen people. And my position is that, well, the prophets condemned Israel when they did things that we can. God didn't just condemn Babylon and Assyria and Edom for doing bad things. The prophets condemned Israel for doing those things too when they did them. So I don't think Israel or any other nation should get a pass to do anything that's wrong. Of course, I also mentioned I don't have all the information that would help me know everything that they're doing that's right or wrong. But you had a question beyond that.
Yeah, sure. Thanks for responding. Since Robert Schneider was the main speaker yesterday, I thought I'd ask a question about statement he has on his website. I'm particularly not very impressed with something that talks about the Jewish Jesus, because this is something we know. I don't know if we should be expecting something more when someone talks about the Jewish Jesus, because right. we know that Jesus is coming from a Jewish background and fulfilling the, you know, the law through his own sacrifice. There's a statement on his website that says, the fact that Yeshua did not recognize much of the traditions of the Jewish religious leaders as coming from God only intensified the divide. I mean, the divide between, you know, the Jews and the and Christians. And I honestly trying yeah. to make something out of it. It seems like there's a belief more that the traditions have still have value in
right. I think that is his position. I haven't looked at his website, but many Messianic Jews do have this position, this Hebrew roots position, that say, well, since Jesus was Jewish, we should imitate Jewish people as much as possible. Now, my position is we're not obligated to imitate Jewish people at all. Most of Jews' history was in rebellion against God. And when they did well, they didn't necessarily do any better than we do as Christians. So I don't know why imitating them would be of importance. But the Hebrew Roots movement, which does suggest that we should maybe keep the Sabbath, we should maybe keep the festivals, we should copy the Jews as much as possible in their calendar and their worship style. I have several lectures against that idea, called Jewish Roots Movement, at my website. I don't believe that we are obligated to do anything that God told the Jews to do through Moses that's related to rituals. I think any moral commands that God ever gave are still important for all people to keep. But when it comes to things they did, their priests did, or they did at the tabernacle, or the way they kept the calendar, or their diet, those are all things that Paul said were shadows. In Colossians 2:16-17, Paul said, don't let anyone judge you about whether you eat or drink certain things, whether you keep festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said those things were all a shadow, but the body is Christ. So I stand in a different place on that. So when Paul wrote to the Galatians, they were Christian Gentiles who were still kind of being persuaded by Jewish people to follow the Jewish rituals. And Paul wrote to them and told them, don't do that. He said, if you start doing that, you're going to be obligated to keep all the 613 laws. He said, I'm concerned for you because you're keeping festivals. In Galatians 4:10, he said, I almost feel because you're keeping days and months and those kind of things that my labor for you has been to no avail. And so, I haven't been to that website, but I've seen plenty others like it, and I don't hold to that view myself, Maurice. Hey, my lines are full. I got to get some more in here, but I appreciate your call, brother.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks.
Okay, it was great meeting you.
God bless. Bye-bye. Yeah.
All right, we'll talk next to George from Michigan. George, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Although you sound like you might be breaking up a bit, but go ahead. I can't tell until you speak more.
Okay, can you hear me now?
Yes, go ahead, please.
Okay, great. So just listening to the show respectively, and I heard you say something that kind of caught my attention.
Uh-huh.
I think you said that you were talking about the Hebrew Israelites and how they were a cult, right?
No, the Black Hebrew Israelite, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and you mentioned that they were from a cult.
Sure. Yeah.
And when I look at the scriptures, and this is no, I don't have a dog in the fight about the Hebrew Israelite. What I am looking at is that, you know, God gave all of his commandments to the Hebrews, and Paul himself was a Hebrew Israelite. So, you know, when you make statements like that,
you were confused to be sure. I don't think you knew what we're talking about. There's a cult called the Black Hebrew Israelites. Now, you just keep saying Hebrew Israelites. Of course, there's Hebrew Israelites. There always have been Hebrew Israelites since the time of Abraham. We weren't talking about the Hebrew Israelites. Paul was not a Black Hebrew Israelite. He was a Hebrew Israelite. So you may be unaware that there is a cult called the Black Hebrew Israelites, and they say that the African races are the true Israelites. Okay, that is cultic. That's not a biblical movement. Now, as far as Paul goes, Paul didn't feel like, even though he was a Hebrew Israelite, he didn't believe he was obligated to keep the laws of Moses. In fact, he made it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he was free to do so or not, as the occasion might suggest. He says, for example, to win people who were under the law, he wouldn't offend them unnecessarily, so he'd live like a man under the law when he was with them. But he says, when I'm with Gentiles who are not under the law, I didn't bother. I don't bother to keep the law. I'm not under the law, he said. I'm under the law of Christ. That's what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And where does it begin? It begins around verse 20. He says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, by that he means the Gentiles, as without law. That is, I lived like one without law when I'm with people who are without law. Then he says, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. So he's saying that, you know, a person can eat a kosher diet or not, because we're not required to, but we're not required to not do so. So as an evangelistic strategy, Paul said, when he's with Jewish people, he's not going to eat pork. That'll offend them. So he can live a kosher life when he's in a Jewish society. And he did that kind of thing. When he went to Jerusalem, he was told to go and he was requested to go and pay some fees for some Nazarites in the temple. He did, which is something that, you know, Christians don't need to do. But he was with Jewish people, and so he wanted to not offend them. But when he was with Gentiles, he didn't bother to live like a Jew. He didn't bother to keep those laws. And he says to himself there in 1 Corinthians. So I'm not sure if your question is really about the Black Hebrew Israelites or not, but black or white, Christians are not obligated to keep the laws of
Hey, Steve, I only have one other question to reason with you about. Just one other question. In Romans, and I think it's in Romans chapter 3 and 31, Paul specifically says, does this new faith, and obviously it's in Christ, nullify the law? Or does it nullify the commandments that the Lord gives? And then he says, God forbid, right?
Yeah. Well, he didn't ask it that way. He didn't say, does this new faith undermine the law? What he said, do we then make void the law through faith? Now, what Paul is saying is, when we preach justification by faith, are we making the law void? Are we making it null? He says, no. No, we establish the law. Now, what's that mean? Well, unfortunately, there's a chapter division there. Paul didn't put it in there. Someone did later on. But his next line was, what shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture, that is the law, say? It says Abram believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, what Paul says is, if Jews think that when we're teaching justification by faith, that we're undermining the law of God. No way. The law of God, the Torah, said that Abraham was justified by faith. So we're establishing what the Torah says. He's not saying we're reinforcing all the 613 rules upon Christians. That's not what he's doing. He did absolutely the opposite of that in all of his writings. But what he's saying is we're not undermining the law, because the law itself taught this doctrine of justification by faith. He says, just check out Genesis, 14 or whatever it is, and you'll see, or 15. So the idea here is that the law is, it predicted this. We're establishing what the law said when we say we're justified by faith. He's not saying we're reinforcing the rules of the law upon Christians. He didn't do that. And he made it very clear that if someone did that, he told the Galatians, if you get circumcised, now, by the way, the law required circumcision. He said, if you get circumcised, you've denied the faith, you've fallen from grace, you are estranged from Christ if you get circumcised. So it's very clear that Paul was not telling people, we have to keep the law. Absolutely not. He was saying the opposite of that. But what he was saying is, when we preach justification by grace and by faith, and not by works of the law, you might think that we're undermining the law. But the law itself taught this, he says, and therefore we're establishing what the law teaches, not undermining it. That's what he said there. All right, let's talk to Dewey from Texas. Hi, Dewey. Welcome.
Yes, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, please speak.
I was listening to another preacher program that comes on in Texas earlier this week, and a caller called in, and he was asking the preacher, you know, how can you prove that there is a God? And the preacher, he said, because I don't believe that there's a God. You can't prove there is. And the preacher said, well, you know, I can't prove within a reasonable doubt there is or not, but I've got my faith. And, I mean, what is your thoughts on that? I mean, people have got to believe that there's a God because of, I mean, where else, you know, and the preacher, he just kept telling him, you can't prove that there's not. And the caller was like, well, you can't prove there is.
Well, I agree with the preacher. I agree with the preacher. You can't prove there's no God. There actually is a God, and therefore it could never be proven that there isn't. You can't prove against the truth. But a person can deny the truth. Now, if what you're saying is the preacher should not be satisfied to let the man reach his own conclusions, I'm afraid we got no choice about that. We can't make somebody believe something they don't want to believe. We can tell them that they have to, but we've just not been given, human beings have not been given the power to force somebody else to decide something, to believe something they don't want to believe. And so what we can do is we can say, well, there is a God. The heavens declare the glory of God. You know, there's tons of evidence that there's a God, but if you're not convinced of that evidence, I can't change it. I can't change you. But I will say this, you certainly can't prove there's no God. And therefore, even if it was a mere toss-up, if it was just a flip of the coin, I have as much legitimacy in believing in God as you do to not believe in God. On the other hand, I would say it's not a flip of the coin, because to say there's no God is to make a proposition for which no evidence can be presented. There is no evidence available that there's no God. What evidence would you bring? I've read all the atheist, well, not all, but I've read lots of the popular atheist books, and they never present any proof that there's no God. What they do present is that religion is sometimes goofy, and that they don't like God. They prove that pretty well in their books. They don't like the God that exists. But to say you don't like God is a very different thing than proving that God doesn't exist. In fact, if you really think he doesn't exist, what is there not to like? So, I really think atheists are the ones who have an absolutely irrational position, but they have the ability to hold it to the day they die. And that pastor's quite correct. I can't make you believe it. I do. I believe it. Now, if you're saying he should have probably tried to present more proofs, well, I mean, the preacher would have to decide whether he's got time to do that right now or not. It's not our obligation to prove to anyone that there's a God. It's ours to declare the gospel. Now, if I present the gospel and people don't believe it and they want me to give more evidence, well, it depends on how much time I have at the moment. If I have time, I'll do it. I'm glad to do it. I'd be glad to discuss it for hours, but sometimes a preacher has a line of people, you know, waiting to talk to him, and for him to engage an atheist, he may be a wise pastor who's actually engaged atheists before. If you engage an atheist, you will find out that many of them just want to talk. They don't want to believe anything. They don't want to be convinced of anything. They've already decided they don't want to believe it, and they won't be convinced. No matter what you say, they'll always just wave it off. And frankly, Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. I don't mind talking to atheists. I'll talk to atheists, you know, for hours if I'm available. But if I'm not available, they're just going to have to wait their turn. Other people are there to talk to as well who are maybe more honest than they are. And maybe, you know, if you're not honest, here's the thing. An atheist usually doesn't they don't, certainly there's no proof for their position. There's not even evidence for it. There isn't even evidence. Now, there's no proof that we can give that would persuade a person of God that there's a God, but there's evidence of it. At least the faith we have is based upon lots of evidence. And anyone who doesn't think so can just go pick up a book on Christian apologetics and you'll see there's a ton of evidence for God. But there's no evidence for no God. An atheist, I've never heard an atheist present, and I've heard debates by atheists. I debated a philosophy professor in Las Vegas who was an atheist. We debated about atheism. I've debated atheists on Zoom and so forth, on websites and so forth. I've never heard anything that resembles a proof for atheism, or even if we don't make it proof, just evidence. Evidence is a lower bar to reach than proof. To prove something means you've blown the other side totally out of the water. They've got nothing to stand on. They're an idiot if they don't believe you, that if you've proven it. But there's many things you can't prove, but you've got evidence for. And certainly to hold a belief for which there is a lot of evidence, even if you can't prove it finally, is a lot more rational than holding a view for which no evidence in the world exists. And I'd like to welcome any atheist to call this program and tell me what evidence they think they have that there is no God. If you can do better than Dawkins or Harris or, some of those guys, Hitchens, I've read their books. I've heard them debate. I've debated atheists for years. No one has ever presented an evidence that there's no God. What they have proven is religion can be goofy. Religious people can be goofy. And the God in the Bible does not suit their tastes. None of those things are the slightest evidence that there's no God. Doesn't even touch the subject. So, anyway, I think I'm on the pastor's side about this. I think he did the right thing. Mike from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome.
Hey, Steve, my brother, how are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
Good. Good, praise God. I'm actually the Bishop of Harvest Christian Fellowship and Antinician Church here in Phoenix, Arizona.
Wow.
I'm actually on the program an hour after you here on 1010 in Phoenix, Arizona.
Great.
I have a radio program on Family Values Radio in Phoenix. Love your program. Love your books, my brother. Just want you to know that I'm very blessed every time I'm getting on your program. I think you're twice here in Phoenix. You're from 10 to 11. In Phoenix, and then from 2 to 3.
Yes.
So thank you so much.
A bishop in the Assyrian Church, so that'd be the Church of the East, right?
No, I'm the bishop of Harvest Christian, the Antinician Christian Church.
Before the Nicene Council, that church.
That's, yes, sir.
Gotcha. Okay, I misunderstood the word. I thought you said Antiochian.
Antinician here in Phoenix. I have a program called First Truth at 4 p.m. in Phoenix. But, I listen to a lot of your program, and you hold very, very, very close to the Antinician faith, as you know. A lot of the doctrines and teaching.
I try. The Bible the Bible predates the Nicene Council. So.
Well, it's all part of it. Oh, yeah, as you know. But you know as well as I, Sola Scriptura, there's so much other interpretation, because in the churches today we have an infiltration of dispensationalism. I mean, they say sola scriptura, but we know that there's too much dispensationalism, quasi-Calvinism, as you've heard it, New Age mysticism that's added into Scripture. Even the gentleman before me had the Black Israelites, a lot of the heresy, a lot of, it's not just legalism, it's racism on the Black Israelite side. And
it is. Hey, Mike, I don't want to interrupt you, but I'm going to be cut off here in 20 seconds. Feel free to call me back on Monday. I'd love to hear more from you. I appreciate your call, but I literally am going to cut off here in about now 10 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. God bless you.